Our sermon text this morning comes once again from the book of Psalms. In particular, this morning we'll be in Psalm 90. We'll read the psalm in its entirety, and the psalm in its entirety will be our text this morning. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the end of the psalm. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are as but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, once again, as we find ourselves in the position that we're in, here live streaming another service, having the public worship of God, yet not having many who are able to be publicly with us, we once again can't really avoid the condition that we find our world in. Last week, we considered the fact that we have no reason to fear because we can rest in our Lord. But there's another element of our current situation and the climate in which we're in that we ought to consider and that we ought to take seriously. And that is that a time like this, when again death is at the forefront of so many minds, we ought to learn that death has something for us to do, that it presents to us something to consider. Because the reality is even though death is on our minds, particularly now, because we are seeing it reported so often and we're seeing numbers climb as this virus does what viruses do, death is a certainty all the time, not just in times of crisis like this. And so death should be at the forefront of our minds much more often and much more frequently than it is, much more often than in times in which it is so self-evidently near and so self-evidently present. And that's what our text this morning is about. That's what the psalmist is talking about when he says that we are to learn to consider or to number our days, or rather when he calls the Lord to teach us to number our days. Because the reality is no matter what stage of life we may find ourselves in, whether old or whether young, death strikes us all. It can strike us in the prime of our life. It can strike us right when life has begun to flower. It can strike us when we're in the twilight years of life as well. There's no element and no phase in human existence where death isn't a very real and distinct possibility. And so let's take this time in which death is perhaps more in the forefront of our minds than it usually is, to learn from this text that we are to number our days, that we are to consider our days, and use that numbering of our days to stir us up to live our lives with the meaning that's been imparted to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so then our text teaches us to learn to number our days. And we'll learn that lesson along two questions. The first question this morning, we'll look to our text and ask ourselves, why are our days numbered? Why are our days numbered? Secondly, this morning, we'll look to our text and learn how it is we are to respond to our numbered days. Why are our days numbered? How are we to respond to that numbering of our days? And so let's begin then with that first question. Why are our days numbered? Beginning in verse 1 and 2, we have a declaration of praise and recognition for who God is. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Those first verses recognize who our God is. He is the eternal. He's the everlasting God. And it's important to take those first two verses seriously and to hold them in the forefront of our minds as we work our way through the rest of the song, because what it does is it establishes God as the one constant, as the one permanent thing. The one permanent thing is God, is his existence. And it's important to us in particular as his people because the way that everlasting nature of God manifests itself in our text is in that first phrase, Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. God, the everlasting God, is and has always been through the whole course of human history the dwelling place for his people. Remember, as we read the text this morning, we began with the inscription that lets us know who wrote the psalm. This is written by Moses. This is before Israel exists in the promised land as that geopolitical entity, as that kingdom of Israel. And so Moses has in mind not the nation of Israel and the subsequent generations that will follow from that. He's looking all the way back to the patriarchs and even before that to Adam and to those who were in the line of promise all the way up to Moses. God has, from the beginning of human history, consistently been the dwelling place of his people, of his chosen and called ones. When you think of Abraham and you think of Isaac and you think of Jacob, remember, they don't have that permanent dwelling place, do they? Abraham moves from place to place. Isaac moves from place to place. Jacob certainly was transient. The people of Israel at this point have been transient. When Moses pens this psalm, it's before they enter into the promised land and set down their roots. It's when the wilderness generation has fallen to the dust. In other words, when Moses pens this psalm, the transient nature of the people of God, the pilgrimage nature of the people of God is at the forefront of his mind. And that's not something that's changed for us, has it? The New Testament understands us in those terms of pilgrimage, that we are strangers, that we are foreigners, that in this earth, on this side of the common, this side of the consummation, we don't have a permanent dwelling place in terms of the physical stuff of earth. We're looking for that heavenly city that is here, yes, but not here in its fullness as it one day will be. But regardless of the transient nature of the people of God, we do have a permanent dwelling place. That even as pilgrims, even as strangers in a foreign land, we have a permanent dwelling place, and that dwelling place is God Himself. God is our eternal and everlasting dwelling place. He has been before the world was. He will be forever. And we need to hold that in our minds as we move forward, because this psalm is going to take on that flavor of a contrast between this everlasting God and the brevity and the futility of human life. And this contrast isn't merely just to highlight that creator-creature distinction. It's not just trying to tell us about the transcendent nature of God, though certainly it teaches us that reality and that truth. God is eternal. Man is not. God is everlasting. He always has been and always will be. Man is created. The contrast isn't merely to highlight that creator-creature distinction. Rather, the contrast is there to take that everlasting nature of God and the brevity of human life, and to teach us that God as the everlasting God is the answer. He is the solution to the brevity and futility of life lived after the fall. It's demonstrated for us in recognizing, as the psalmist does, why human life is brief and why it's futile to begin with. Beginning in verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" It's interesting to see the echoes of Genesis in this psalm itself. Because instantly, when we think of that idea of being returned to dust, of man being destroyed, as it were, it reminds us of those words to Adam, "So from dust you are, to dust you will return," as death sets into human experience. God returns man to dust. In other words, his death is not something that exists outside of God's control. It's not something that he has no power over. It's not something that he himself doesn't actually cause. God is the one who returns us to dust. He's the one who declares, "Return, O children of man," or perhaps better, "O children of Adam. Return to the dust from which you were created." And this everlasting God who by his word returns men to dust, that everlasting nature is highlighted for us in verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." In other words, this God who calls men to return to the dust as that penalty for sin, which we'll see in just a moment, is the God who remains even when the longest man's life passes by and fades. Think of Genesis once again, and you have the oldest man to ever live, just shy of 1,000 years. And often we read that text and we see those long centuries worth of age in those men, and we're in awe that men could live for 700 or 800 or 900 years. And we're like, how is it even possible for men to live that long? And we have all of the questions that cause people to doubt the truth of God's word surrounding the seeming impossibility of men living to almost 1,000 years old. But the thing is, as long as that one man's life was, Methuselah's, as tremendous and inconceivable as we find that to be, his life is but a day to the everlasting God. 1,000 years is but a day, and all of the men and the women who will rise and fall and return to the dust through 1,000 years are but a day in God's time. And this passing of man by generation to generation is the result of God's sweeping away like a flood. Of course, that conjures up once again that imagery of the Old Testament of Genesis when that flood comes and everybody who wasn't brought into the ark and unprepared to deal with that coming flood, and the whole earth is wiped away under the inexorable power and force of the deluge that God brings upon the world. There's no one that can withstand that water as it rushes over the world. We understand that even in our own experience of floods, that if a dam were to break and things are in the dam's way, those things are not going to be there for very long, as the power of that flood comes and takes everything away. The irresistible force of death sweeping away men and women, generation after generation, as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning when it flourishes and is renewed and then fades away in the evening. God brings the flood of time, and all men succumb to it. Life is fleeting. It's as transient as a dream. We all have that experience when we're in the middle of a dream, and as it seems like we're just beginning to enjoy that dream, all of a sudden it's gone, if it's a good dream, of course. And all of a sudden it's gone, and we wish we could have that dream back. That's the way life is. It's here in a moment and gone in an instant. It's fleeting and transient. And there's a reason why it is. Because in verse 7 we read, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed." Death itself is a manifestation of the abiding displeasure of God. It's a demonstration of God's wrath and his divine displeasure at sin itself. We are brought to an end by your anger. This is something Moses can really speak to, isn't it? He's already looking upon the corpses that dropped in the wilderness from that unbelieving, unfaithful generation. He's very really seeing the expression of God's anger in the death of those who won't believe. It's brought about because of iniquity. "You have set our iniquities before you, even our secret sins in the light of your presence." It's important to note that we can look at the world and see how so many in it, in our eyes and in our minds, might be justified as we look at the terrible things that humans do and the self-evident, blatant nature of iniquity and sin existing in our world itself. But God's judgment doesn't end there in the open and the obvious, does it? But rather, he says that even our secret sins come to light in the light of God's countenance. The light of his face exposes the sin even in the recesses of our hearts, and his anger rests on secret sins just as much as it does on the outward and the blatant. In other words, there's nothing that escapes the divine gaze. There's nothing that escapes his divine displeasure that won't ultimately manifest itself in his wrath expressed in death. We pass away as in a flood. Life is like a dream. Because of God's wrath, God's anger upon sin itself. And if that's enough, not enough for us, verse 9 introduces another wrinkle. Because death isn't just about the moment in which we die, but verse 9 tells us, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." God's wrath is not as though it's just there at the moment of death. That's just the culmination. That's just the end result. The reality is his wrath abides upon sinful men from the moment they're born to the day that they die. All of our days are passed under the wrath of God because of sin. The verse tells us, says, that the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. The best that we generally tend to see is 80 years old. And sure, we're getting beyond that a little bit, the advance of medical technology. But the reality is, when someone is 80 years old, we're impressed by the fact that they live that long. We're doubly impressed when they make it to 90, and our minds are blown when they make it to 100. But the reality is, even if by reason of strength and good health or whatever it may be, we reach that 80-year or 90-year range, even if you make it that far, you haven't escaped the wrath of God. One, you'll die nonetheless, but two, those 80 years have been spent in a certain way, once again bringing back that ghost of Genesis, as it were. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble or sorrow. They are soon gone, and we fly away. That is to say, even the strongest of us, even the longest lived of us, still experiences the toil and sorrow of life lived in a fallen world. Why are we to number our days? Because death teaches us, and the toil and sorrow of life teaches us, that the wrath of God abides upon all mankind. And this toil and this sorrow and this death demonstrates the power of God and our ignorance and our refusal to acknowledge it. In verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? What is the psalmist saying there? He's like, we have all of this evidence of the wrath and anger of God, and we certainly have all of this power as he continues forever while we fall to the dust under the flood of time. And that should be self-evidently to us, the demonstration of God's power, and we should rightly fear that power demonstrated in wrath and anger. But we don't. Who thinks of that? Who thinks about the brevity of life and has their minds immediately go to the one who makes life brief? Who thinks about the toil and the sorrow of life and thinks about the one who has caused it to be toil and sorrow in the expression of his wrath because of our sin? Who fears it as they ought? The answer is no one. Cause of fear and death, God, he should be the cause of the fear of death. He should make mankind consider God's power and the reason why he's exercising it, so that we might turn to the one who wields it. Because what's the psalmist's response in verse 12, and what will constitute the response for the rest of the psalm? Because of this reality, because of God's power displayed in his wrath and anger through the toil and trouble of life, culminating in death, it should cause us to do something in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to recognize the brevity of life. Teach us to understand the nature of the toil and trouble of life, and in understanding that, to get a heart of wisdom. What does that mean to have that heart of wisdom? That brings us to the second question of the text this morning. How do we respond to the numbering of our days? This heart of wisdom is a heart that produces repentance and a crying out to God for mercy. Because that's what the psalmist does, doesn't he? He cries out to the Lord, teach us to number our days. Give us that heart of wisdom. And that heart of wisdom does what the psalmist does in verse 13. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Have compassion on your servants. Turn away your wrath and anger. Here's the beautiful thing in the midst of what seems so morbid, is that death itself and the toil and sorrow of life aren't just about judgment and wrath. They are themselves a call to repentance. They are themselves a call to return to the Lord. You don't have to abide under wrath. You don't have to have a life of futility, of toil and trouble with no meaning, that once it's gone, you're gone. No, rather, they should call us to repent, to turn to God, to ask Him to relent from His wrath, and rather to show compassion. That mirrors what we found in verse 3. When he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And that's not just about returning to the earth. It's turn back, men. Turn back, children of Adam. Turn back from your rebellion. Turn back from your sin and your iniquity and return to me. And here the psalmist expresses the truth of that statement and calls God to return back from his anger. Show mercy. 14, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The psalmist understands that rather than knowing toil and trouble, he can know joy and gladness if the steadfast love of God, if God's mercy will rest upon us. Because it's God's love that gives joy and meaning to life. It's God's love and His mercy that makes fruitless, futile labor meaningful and profitable. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants. And that idea of let your work to be shown to your servants and your glorious power is that redemptive work of God seen in the Exodus itself, which is typological for that salvific work of God. The psalmist is calling for nothing less than that God's saving power and His work of redemption would be wrought among His people. The steadfast love of God demonstrated in His saving His people from their sins. The very thing which the sacrificial system will point to and which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins, to accomplish the work of God's hands in redeeming mankind from death, from sin, from futility. That's what it means when Jesus is named Jesus. The Lord saves because He'll save His people from their sins. And in saving us from our sins, we'll see His glorious power, perhaps better translated, we'll see His glory. I think of Moses. I think of Moses when, as he's begging on behalf of the people of Israel that God would not sweep them away in that flood of wrath after they've sinned, so close to the delivery of those Ten Commandments, and God relents and grants mercy, and he asks God, show me your glory. What does it mean? It means he wants to know God. He wants to see God. He wants to experience God as much as he possibly can. It's the idea here that God in his redemptive work would show us his glory, would show us himself, that we might know him, not as the God of wrath, but as the merciful God who is our Father by adoption through the work of Jesus Christ. Mercy replaces fear, toil, and sorrow with joy and gladness. This is what it means to have God for your dwelling place, saints. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us in verse 17. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. To have the everlasting God as your dwelling place is to be satisfied in Him, verse 14. To rejoice and to be glad, in verse 14 and verse 15, to have our joy and our gladness equal to and even beyond the number of the days in which we've been afflicted. Verse 16 is to have the redemptive work of God wrought within us, to know His glory in Jesus Christ. In verse 17, it's the favor of the Lord that takes what we do with our hands, that is temporal and that is fleeting, that is washed away in the flood of time, just as our lives are, but now with the everlasting God as our dwelling place, the works of our hands become as everlasting as He is. You think about the language of the New Testament, right? The Apostle Paul talks about the things that we do here on earth, storing up treasure in heaven, right? When Jesus talks about, don't be storing up your treasures here, but in doing your kingdom work, store up treasures in heaven. When Paul's talking about the jewels and the precious stones that people develop by way of analogy as they do the work of the kingdom. In other words, what we do doesn't end here. It has eternal weight and importance. Our work becomes meaningful because of God, our dwelling place. In other words, when we look at death and we consider toil and trouble, our answer shouldn't be despair at the futility of it all. The answer should be rushing to the everlasting God for His everlasting mercy. And that's the call of our text this morning. It's the call to those of you who perhaps don't know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. As you look at the craziness of the world around you, as the death toll rises, and it will rise, though we don't know how far, as the death toll rises, what you are called to do is to think about why death exists, why humanity's life is so futile, why it's so brief, and the reason is because of the wrath of God, because mankind abides under it, and it calls you to repent, to turn to God, that you might be set free. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross in order that you might be free from death, in order that you might be free from the sin that causes death, and that instead of knowing death and the end of life in that manner, you might know death as what it becomes to those who know God, the means of entering into His presence. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the giver of that eternal life, the giver of that relationship with the everlasting God. And it calls you, saints who profess His name, to number your days as well. This is Moses, and we have no doubt about the fact that Moses was faithful. Yes, Moses sinned, but Moses was counted among the faithful. We certainly know that he even now is with God. Moses wants to know to number his days, because they're not unlimited. And for us, they take on a different cast. We shouldn't consider them in terms of futility and worried about when they end, but we should be concerned about whether or not we're working with the days that we've been given. That we take our time that's been granted to us seriously. Saints, we don't have time to mess around. There's that old hymn that talks about working for the night is coming. In other words, our time of work has an end, so let's get it done. Let's be about the business of kingdom work now, not when we think we might have time in the future. Young people, don't fall for the lie that it's okay for young people to sow their wild oats. That's a waste of God-given precious time. As though you have this undetermined amount of time, that you may not die tomorrow, that you may not lose the opportunity to work for the kingdom of God in the flower of your youth, because you may well still understand that the time you've been given now in the strength of your youth is not so that you might squander it on riotous living as the prodigal son did, but so that you may use it in the strength of your youth, with that vigor, with that good health, to advance the kingdom of God, to live the gospel among your young friends and the world in which you live. Older people, as you contemplate the twilight of your own years and the reality of the brevity of your own life begins to sink in, use the time that you have remaining to do that good kingdom work that God establishes. Saints, all of us are called to stop frittering and wasting our time and spending our energies and devoting our material goods to those things which simply will not last. We are called to take every precious moment and put it into the employ of the King of Heaven, to be servants of Jesus Christ today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, till whatever it is, He may come and take us home to glory. Number your days. Live in the reality of the fact that your days on this earth, should the Lord tarry, are indeed numbered. Use them well. Use them for His service. Secondly, this morning, it teaches us to number our days, that we'll stop wasting our time on temporal things and think of the eternal things. But the reality is that we fail to do that, don't we? We're going to leave here, and we're going to have times when we fail to number our days and use our time wisely in a way that is serving the kingdom of heaven. That's the reality. But the beautiful thing is, we can do what the psalmist does. And that is, we can call out to God in repentance and ask for His mercy. Lord, forgive me for the way in which I waste my time and my days. Forgive me for how often I fail to number them. Forgive me for how often I'm unconcerned with whether my thoughts and my actions and my deeds actually advance your kingdom, and think only of how they advance myself. My desire to serve myself, my own pleasures and my own lusts. When we become slack and complacent, that's when we need to number our days, to repent, to call on the Lord for His mercy, knowing full well that He will indeed offer us His mercy, and rely on Him to give us strength, to trust God to give us strength to establish the work of our hands, as we find in verse 17. Because when we're talking about numbering our days, taking seriously our time, and being diligent to be profitable in kingdom work, we're not somehow turning this into a works-based system. Because indeed, what we should understand, that those works become profitable only when the God who is our dwelling place is the one who's establishing them and making them profitable through the work He's doing within us. You can spend all the energy that you have to do all the good works that you can, but if they're outside of the consideration of God Himself, then there's no profit to them. What do you think the psalmist means when he says, unless the Lord builds the house, the labor of men is in vain? We can't work with our hands and have it mean anything if we aren't wholly resting in God to be the one who takes our hands and puts them to kingdom use and establishes the things that we do in His name. So yes, number your days, saints. Consider the brevity of life. Consider the reality that you don't have nearly as much time as you think you do. and be about kingdom work with diligence, repenting and calling on mercy when you fail, but always recognizing, always resting in the strength of God to enable you to do just those first two things, and thereby establish the work of your hands. Learn to number your days, saints, that they might be spent in profitable labor rather than in futility. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come to texts such as these and we are filled with a sense of our own weakness and futility. Father, we are reminded of the frailty of life. We're reminded that we don't have nearly the time that we often take for granted we do have. That even the strongest of us will perhaps see 80 or 90 years old. Father, in those 90 years, we'll pass away and fade. And Father, there's only one thing that makes eternity something to be loved and embraced rather than to fear. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ. For in him we can have joy and gladness in the midst of futility and sorrow. In him we can have the promise that death doesn't wash over us like a flood, erasing us from the timeline of history. But rather, death becomes the portal into which we enter into your presence in its fullness. Father, teach us to praise you for that. Teach us to be humble and to number our days, but to praise you in that you've given us the opportunity through your Son, Jesus Christ, to have fruitful labor for your kingdom and to know you, to have the mindset of Paul, that death, rather than something to be feared, is something to be embraced. For in death, he knew that he would be with Jesus. And in death, we know that we will be with Christ and through him with you. Father, but there's need for us to be here now that we might do your work. Father, we ask that you would then work within us to hallow your name, to have good and reverent fear of you, to know your power, but also to revere you because of your grace and your mercy poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that your kingdom would come in just this manner, that you would, by means such as this time we're living in right now, show people the reality of what death demonstrates, that they are under the wrath of God, and show them also that they need not remain there, that they need not remain children of death. They can become children of the living God if they'll embrace Jesus Christ as King and Savior. Father, work your will within us as it's done in heaven. Teach us to number our days and recognize the limits of life on this side of glory, and thus to be diligent to do the task you've set before us in the time that you've given us to do it. Father, so that through us, people might come to you. That through us, people might leave the kingdom of darkness and be transported into your marvelous light. That people might come to an end of fruitless toil and of sorrow and of death as judgment, but rather learn of death without its sting as a means of entering your presence. Father, give us our daily bread as we go about the business of your kingdom. Father, provide for our needs so that we might be strong and able to reach out to the lost and to the dying, that they might not die in their sins, but rather come to a saving knowledge of you. Father, help us to recognize that we depend upon you for all that we have, and that you give us what we have, not so that we can be comfortable, not so that we can take our ease, but rather so we can cease being anxious about what we may eat and drink and wear, and be dedicated to your service, to to the fruitful labor that you establish and that you've called us to do. Forgive us, Father, for our sin of how often we forget that. That our work and our labor isn't just so that we might acquire to ourselves material goods or rest and ease and leisure and comfortableness. Father, rather, you establish our work that your kingdom might grow. Forgive us for taking our eyes off of that great prize, for failing to put our hands to the work of the kingdom. But Father, remind us that we have mercy in Jesus Christ, that there is pardon for sin, real and true pardon. Father, we repent and we call out to you for mercy and ask that you might forgive us for how often we fail to number our days. And we ask that you might remind us to do just that, that we might serve you. Father, we ask that as we leave this place, we might be leaving as those who are merciful and are gracious and forgive as we've been forgiven. And we ask that you would lead us not into temptation, but that you would deliver us from evil, the evil that lies within and the evil without, and from the evil one himself. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our King, Jesus Christ. And we ask them of you, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's finish our time of worship together by opening our psalters once again, singing Psalm 90 and the B selection, and then we'll have the benediction after we sing. Psalm 90, selection B.
Teach us how to count our days.
People of God, go now with the blessing of your Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful, he will surely do it. Amen.